in looking at Matthew 17 mostly. We'll start in 16:24 and go through the end of Matthew, 16:21 and go through the end of Matthew 17. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are the immortal, invisible, and only wise God. You are the one who dwells in light unapproachable. You are the one who rules with perfect might. You are the guide who God who rides on the storm, who commands the thunderbolts and they obey. You are the God who sustains and even destroys and uplifts creation according to your word. You are the God who created. But Father, as we come this morning, we praise you for all these things, but we praise you mostly that you are the God who has redeemed. Father, you are great and mighty apart from us, and yet you chose to stoop down to rescue those who had rebelled against you. And so, Father, we desire to come this morning in the name of Christ, your Son, to praise you for that, to worship you for that. And Father, our desire is to see the glory of that this morning, that our hearts would be truly moved to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that that as we look into your word this morning, Father, our heart's desire is that our eyes would be open to see the glory of Christ, and that our hearts would be open to love the glory of Christ. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be among us to that end. Father, we admit before you that in ourselves, our sin will prevent us from looking, from seeing, and from loving. But we trust that your Spirit can change us, that your Spirit can open our eyes to see the glory of your word and to see the glories of Christ revealed there, and can change our hearts that we can love the glory of Christ. And so I pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning for that purpose. Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill me particularly as I attempt to speak out your word. Father, I submit this to you and ask that your Spirit would take your word and make it powerful, that it would not be merely my words, but it would be truly your word that goes out this morning. So we entrust this to you. Father, our prayer is that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of all of our hearts would be truly pleasing in your sight this morning, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. So, Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. We pray it for Christ's glory. Amen. So we jump back into Matthew. We kind of took a break last week. Jump back in. I just kind of want to review where we've been. So remember that Matthew's split up into roughly five sections. It alternates between action and then teaching, and then action, teaching, action, teaching, action, teaching. We're in the third action section right now, and we've been in the third action section for about 4 weeks. And so we left off, the last teaching section was the parables. Jesus had been speaking out the parables, and he promised that most people would reject him, but he also promised, and this is the lingering promise of the parables, that some would see him for who he was. To you it has been revealed, but to them it has not been revealed. And so as we go forward, we ought to see this revelation taking place. We've seen that it hasn't been revealed to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the bulk of the people of Israel, but Jesus promised that some would see it. And that's where we've been in Matthew 14 through 16 so far. And so this section goes from Matthew 14 to Matthew 17 as the action section, and then Matthew 18 and then loosely 19 and 20 are going to be the teaching section that goes along with this. And it's all about the kingdom community, which we've been discussing. And as we look at this section of Matthew from 14 to 17, it's very, very carefully organized. Actually, all of Matthew is very carefully organized. When you start to look at it, it's actually amazing how many levels of organization Matthew puts into his book. But I think we can see the organization of Matthew 14 through 17 by looking at a repeated phrase that happens in this section. Three times Jesus is identified as the Son of God. And so we go back to Matthew 14:33, and the disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Then we come to Matthew 16:16, and Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Matthew 17:5, which we'll look at this morning, God himself says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so these confessions, Jesus is the Son of God, these confessions are the core of this section, but each of these confessions builds on each of the last ones build on each other as we look at the context. And this is how we start to see how it builds into the kingdom community. And so step back and build towards where we're going to get to in Matthew 17. The first section, which culminates with the first confession, we might call that, if we stand back and look, we're going to call that section the center of the kingdom community. That'll be about 1353, right after the parables, until 1433, the confession, truly you are the Son of God. So right after the parables, this section is simply revealing who Jesus is. It's fulfilling the promise of the parables. And so we see, as we walk through, two people ask who Jesus is. Jesus goes to Nazareth, and they ask, is not this the carpenter's son? Problem is, they're not doing a very good job of identifying who Jesus is. Then we see another story. We see Herod, and Herod says, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him. Again, Herod doesn't understand who Jesus is. So Jesus gives two signs. He feeds the 5,000, and then he walks on the water, and he helps the disciples understand. No, he's not the carpenter's son. No, he's not John the Baptist risen from the dead. Truly, you are the Son of God. So we might say who Jesus is must be central to the kingdom community. Before we can start talking about the kingdom community, we need to understand who Jesus is. There can be no kingdom community apart from who Jesus is. And then we march into the second section. We might call this the identity of the kingdom community. This will be about 1434 to 1620. So in the first section, we identified who Jesus is. Now the second section is going to work to identify who are Jesus' people. And so the section starts with a contrast that was probably very confusing to the disciples. First, the Pharisees come to Jesus, the chief men of the people of Israel, and Jesus rejects them. He says, you hypocrites, for the sake of tradition, you have made void the word of God. So the disciples look and say, the chief men of Israel are not Jesus' people. Okay, maybe we can get that. But then we contrast it with the next story. Immediately another person comes to Jesus, a Canaanite woman. And Jesus ends up saying to her, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Could a Canaanite woman be part of Jesus' people? So there's this question, who are Jesus' people? The Pharisees aren't, but the Canaanite woman is. So what makes Jesus' people? Everything seems turned on its head. How should we be identifying Jesus' people? So to help the disciples understand, Jesus again gives two signs, but this time it's to two different sets of people. He goes back to the disciples and he feeds the 4,000 again, showing he is a new Moses. He's the one who's going to call his people out and have them follow him. He's going to be the one who leads God's people. But then he gives another sign to the Pharisees. They come asking for a sign, actually, and he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And so he helps the disciples along. He rejects the Pharisees. And by the end, the disciples understand Jesus' people are those who know who Jesus is. So Jesus asks the disciples who he is. It culminates in the confession again. And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says this confession is central to who his people are. It is on this rock that I will build my church. Jesus' people are those people who understand who Jesus truly is. The identity of Jesus' people comes back to the identity of Jesus. So Jesus is central to the kingdom community. So the identity of Jesus' people are those who know who Jesus is. Which brings us to Matthew 16, 21 through 17, 27 this morning. Because maybe we can identify who Jesus' people are, but we don't really understand yet in Matthew who Jesus' people are. So I'm going to call this third section, this is what we'll be looking at this morning, the formation of the kingdom community. Question is, what makes Jesus' community? We've identified who they should be, but what makes them? What pulls them together? Israel had been pulled together by God. What pulls together this new people, this people of Jesus? And so in this third section, Jesus turns from describing who he is to what he must do. How is Jesus going to establish this new community? So Matthew 16, 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then the section ends with a similar phrase, Matthew 17, 22 through 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So Jesus is going to talk about what he's come to do. But still, at the center of this revelation of what Jesus has come to do is still a revelation of who Jesus is. And so we've had the disciples declare, we've had Peter declare, but now God himself is going to declare, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So as we go through this, and this will be kind of our guiding statement this morning, we see that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, has come to sacrifice himself in order to redeem and to establish a new people of God. So let's read through the passage. I'll start from Matthew 16, 21 and end in 17, 27. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say first that Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So, proposition this morning, what I've already said, Jesus must establish the kingdom community by ransoming the sons of God. We'll look at this in three sections. First, I'll ask, who is Jesus? Then we'll ask, what has Jesus come to do? And third, we'll ask, what does Jesus require of us? So first, who is Jesus? This passage tells us that Jesus is the gloriously perfect Son of God. And so at the center of our passage this morning is the third and arguably the greatest identification of Jesus in this section. They've been building, they're on a boat, and the disciples say, truly you are the Son of God. And then we get an even better identification. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now we're going to build up to the greatest. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun's, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came up and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So, building on the disciples' general confession and then Peter's more specific confession that Jesus was the Christ, now God himself identifies Jesus as beloved Son. And as we look at the story of the Transfiguration, I think we can see at least four things. I'm probably shorting us. But let's look at four things that the Transfiguration tells us about Jesus. So first, the Transfiguration declares once again that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is Matthew's overarching purpose in Matthew 14 through 17, to nail down this truth. Jesus is the Son of God. So at the apex, the climax of the story, Matthew has God himself declare that Jesus is his Son. There can be no other argument about this truth. It is not a truth merely invented by men. It isn't merely tradition. It's not conjecture. God himself has declared that Jesus is his Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But this identification adds something as well. They're building on each other as we go through. Not only is Jesus God's Son, not only is Jesus the Christ, but now Jesus is the Beloved. Literally, Jesus is the agape one, the loved one. Jesus is the one that God has chosen, the one upon whom God has set his love. Jesus is not merely a Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the chosen of God, the beloved of God. And we shouldn't miss, this is actually a reference to prophecy. God is quoting out of the Old Testament when he's declaring that this is my beloved Son. We come to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. My chosen in whom my soul delights is virtually identical to my beloved with whom I am well pleased. God is saying, the servant that I promised, here he is in Jesus. This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. God is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He is the chosen servant, the beloved Son. And this term chosen or beloved was used in the Old Testament of Israel's kings, especially of David. David was God's chosen son. He was the anointed king. But now that position belongs to Jesus. He is the last and the greatest son, the beloved of God who has come to do God's will, the anointed of God who has come to rule God's people. Jesus is the Son of God par excellence, the son who could do justice to God's promise to David out of 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 15. Listen, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. This is what Matthew wants us to see when he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. This is the Son, the ruler of nations, the heir of the world, the one who acts with the very authority of God himself. He is the rightful King of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God, the Beloved, the Chosen. But then we see something else. Second, the Transfiguration declares that Jesus is the glory of God. And so the Transfiguration is a unique event in the Gospels. It's a pulling back of the veil, as it were. And it not only declares who Jesus is, but it declares what Jesus is. And so we see a new picture of Jesus on the mountain. It says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." For a moment, the veil of human flesh was pulled back, and Peter, James, and John saw who Jesus was. They saw him as he truly is, the Son of God. His face shone like the sun, with the radiance of the glory of God. But again, this is another reminder, another call to look back at the Old Testament. There had been another mountain in the Old Testament. Another servant of God had climbed it. Exodus 34:29-30, we read this a moment ago. Actually, we didn't. We stopped before this, sorry. But this is where the story ends. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses had spoken face to face with God, and the glory of God had been reflected in his face. The glory of God had rubbed off on him a little bit, so that when he went down the mountain, God's glory was reflected to the people. But as we look at this story, in the story of the Mountain of Transfiguration, there's one very important difference. Moses' face only shone after he had been in the cloud of God's glory. Moses goes up the mountain, the cloud of God's glory overshadows him, and then he comes down and his face is shining because the glory of God had rubbed off on him. But with Jesus, the bright cloud of God's presence came afterward. Jesus was not merely reflecting the glory of God. It hadn't just rubbed off on him when the cloud and the brightness overshadowed them. Jesus was the glory of God. He contained it in himself. The glory of God belonged to Jesus so that at his command, he could radiate out the glory of God to the disciples. Jesus wasn't a reflection. He wasn't merely a Moses revealing the glory of God. Jesus was the glory of God, the very manifestation of God's nature and being. As Paul would later put it, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is the glory of God. But then third, the Transfiguration declares that Jesus is the plan of God. And so on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. He radiates out the glory of God. But then two interesting characters appear with him. Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus. But we can step back and ask why. Why Moses and Elijah? What does this have to do with the story? Well, Moses and Elijah actually have a lot in common. They were both prophets, and they were both the greatest prophets of their era. Bracketing the history of the Old Testament, Moses, the great prophet of the Exodus, Elijah, the great prophet of the Kings. In fact, Moses and Elijah represent the whole of the Old Testament story, the law and the prophets. Moses at the start of the law, Elijah at the start of the prophets. But not only that, Moses and Elijah both went up the mountain. They both saw in different ways the glory of God, and both of them despaired of their purpose, and finally, both of them were called away before their task was finished. Moses is taken up the mountain to die inside of the promised land. Elijah is taken up in a chariot to heaven before the rule of Baal, or the worship of Baal, is removed from Israel. Both of them are removed from the earth, taken by the direct hand of God himself. And I think these similarities help us see what's going on here and what's supposed to be communicated on the mountain. And I think there's a two-way communication going on here. First, the Moses and Elijah are communicating to the disciples something, and that's what we want to figure out. But also, I think there's something being communicated from Jesus to Moses and Elijah. God brings Moses and Elijah from their time to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus shows them that God's plan was going to be fulfilled. They may have despaired of God's plan. They may not have seen the fulfillment of it in their time. But everything they had worked for was not in vain. It was actually more glorious than they had ever anticipated. Their stories had purpose because they are foundations for this last and this greatest story, the perfect plan of God. Moses and Elijah, you despaired and you didn't see your task finished, but the task is finished now. But then Moses and Elijah communicate to the disciples and they say, And they say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Everything that we represented, the law and the prophets, are pointing forward to Jesus. The prophets of Israel's history were here to usher in the final story. Jesus was what they had longed to see. Peter says, many men had longed to see what you see, but they had not seen it. And so Moses and Elijah come and say, this is what we had longed to see, and now we're seeing it. You see it too. Their presence with Jesus underscores God's command. Listen to him. If the disciples had listened to the law and listened to the prophets, how much more should they listen to Jesus when the law and the prophets are standing beside him saying, this is him. This is what we are pointing to. He is the fulfillment of all that had gone before. Jesus is the plan of God. But then fourth, one last thing I want to see. The Transfiguration declares that Jesus is the perfection of God. He's the Son of God, the glory of God, the plan of God, and the perfection of God. So the Transfiguration is full of meaning, but I believe this last truth is Matthew's main purpose for recording this third identification. The first identification was simply to clarify who Jesus was, the revelation that was promised in the parables. And the second, to show that Jesus' church is built on who he is. But this third identification's purpose is to show that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, the one who is prepared for his task. So listen once more to what God says on the mountain. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is not only the beloved Son, with him God is well pleased. In Jesus, there was no shadow of failure. There was no stain of sin that would evoke God's displeasure. Jesus was the very perfection of God so that God could look at him and say, I am well pleased. In this third identification, we see the glory and the purpose of God wrapped up in Jesus Christ. But the most important truth here is that Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the one without stain or blemish, perfect in every attribute. And since God was well pleased, Jesus deserved only good from his Father's hand. Nothing in Jesus deserved wrath. Nothing in Jesus deserved death. There was no reason for Jesus to go to death. And that is exactly the point. Bracketed by three predictions of his impending death, God declares that with Jesus, he is well pleased. Jesus' death has nothing to do with him. There must be a bigger reason, a bigger purpose in Jesus' predictions of his death. Like the lambs that were to be without blemish, the lambs with which God would be well pleased, the lambs that were a pleasing aroma before God, another sacrifice was made ready, a sacrifice that was without blemish, a sacrifice with which God could be well pleased. So this third identification serves to tie who Jesus is. He's the Son of God to what Jesus has come to do, die as a sacrifice. With Jesus, God is well pleased. And thus he's worthy to be the sacrificial lamb. He can be the redemption of Israel. Which leads to our second point this morning. What has Jesus come to do? That is, Jesus has come to ransom and redeem the sons of God. And so three times in this section, we see Jesus predict his coming death. And that's a major new topic in Matthew. So far in Matthew, Jesus hasn't mentioned dying at all. Until Matthew 16, there's been no prediction, but in Matthew 16, this rapidly changes. We see that Jesus tells the disciples he must die in Matthew 16, 21, in Matthew 17, 12, in Matthew 17, 22. Jesus' death is clearly the theme of this last third section. But what does this have to do with the kingdom community? So I want to go step by step through each prediction of Jesus' death here and see where it brings us to. And so Jesus starts by telling the disciples that his purpose was to die and to rise again. So Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I think there's two important phrases in that prediction. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples and then must go. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. When it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples, Matthew is saying that learning Jesus' identity was very important. It was the necessary first step to establishing the kingdom community, but knowing who Jesus was not enough. Who Jesus was needed to be nailed down first, but now that the disciples are fairly clear on who Jesus is, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now they need to learn something more. And then They need to know who Jesus is and why Jesus came. The kingdom community cannot be formed without understanding Jesus' identity, but he also cannot be formed without knowing Jesus' purpose. And then Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer to tell us what his purpose was. The Christ, the Son of the living God, has come to die for his people. And Jesus doesn't just say this as a statement of fact. He doesn't say, I am going, but he says, I must go. The kingdom community cannot be formed. A new Israel cannot be created without the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And then we jump forward to the next prediction. We see that Jesus tells the disciples he must suffer because people cannot understand his glory apart from his suffering and his resurrection. So we come to Matthew 17:9 as they start to walk back down the mountain. It says, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And so Jesus commands the disciple not to tell anyone about the transfiguration until after Jesus is raised from the dead. This is an interesting prohibition, but it's one that happens several times in Matthew. Jesus doesn't want people going around telling everyone who he is. He tells many times, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. But why? And especially in this clearest vision, the one where Jesus radiates out the glory of God, why not tell everybody? And I think the answer comes down to misunderstanding. Jesus knew that people would misunderstand who he was if the recipients of the miracles were going around the countryside telling that a great healer was here. And people would misunderstand who he was if the disciples started telling everyone, the King of Glory has appeared. People would misunderstand him as an earthly king. They couldn't understand who the Son of God was until they saw his death and his resurrection. So Jesus actually makes a prohibition, but he also says when the prohibition ends, he says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. People can't understand who the Son of God is until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You can say anything you want about Jesus, but if you don't understand that fact, you don't understand who he is, and you've not seen his glory. If the identity of Jesus is central to the kingdom community, in fact, it's what forms the kingdom community, then the death and resurrection of Jesus must be central to the kingdom community, because people cannot understand who Jesus is apart from what he came to do. Then he continues and tells the disciples that he must suffer because Israel is in rebellion. So we come to Matthew 17:10-13. It says, and the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So the Son of Man will also certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So immediately after Jesus prohibits them from sharing the vision, the disciples ask about Elijah. They're thinking back to the Old Testament and say, yeah, he said Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. We just saw Elijah, so Jesus, explain what's going on to us here. Why did Elijah show up? And so they're asking, they're trying to understand, how does Jesus fit in the prophetic history? And that's a good question. It's a question we've already tried to answer this morning. But in response, Jesus answers a slightly different question. He kind of ignores their question in a way, and he answers the question he wants to answer. Jesus says, he did come. He doesn't answer why he came. He just says, he did come, but look what they did to him. He did come, but look what they did to him. Jesus, the spirit of Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist, but Israel rejected the prophet. Israel was in rebellion. They were rebelling against their God and their king. And the kingdom community needs to reform because currently it is in rebellion. That's kind of the underpinning of Matthew. The kingdom community that is in rebellion. They aren't following their king. And the suffering of John the Baptist was one of the ultimate demonstrations of that. And Jesus says that his suffering must be understood against the backdrop of this rebellion. If they had rejected the message and killed John the prophet, then the Son of Man will also certainly suffer at their hands. The rebellion of the kingdom community necessitated the death of the Messiah. On the one hand, because the current kingdom community will reject him, just as they rejected the prophets. That's why Jesus is going to die, because he came to his people, but his own did not receive him. And they killed him instead. But Jesus is hinting at something more. He's saying Israel's in rebellion, but he's saying, I'm going to do something about that with my death, which comes to our last prediction of his death here. Jesus tells the disciples that the result of his suffering will be the redemption of many sons of God. Jesus mentions his death and resurrection one last time in Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So it's actually kind of 2 stories closely related to each other that I'm going to treat as one this morning. There's a lot we could do here, a lot we could do with the application of the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they're one together, which is a sub-theme of Matthew. But I just want to look at one thing in this story this morning. As always in Matthew, the juxtaposition of these stories are no accident. Matthew pairs Jesus' last statement as they are gathering in Galilee with a story about what happened when they had gathered in Galilee. It starts with the third statement of Jesus' death and resurrection, similar to the first, but adding that Jesus' suffering will be an act of betrayal. He will be delivered into the hands of men. But then in Capernaum, the humdrum of normal life seems to be reestablishing itself. The tax collector comes by, something that all people in all times have gotten to experience. But this tax collector isn't an ordinary tax collector. This tax collector is collecting the temple tax, the tax that every adult Jew was obligated to pay. And so Jesus uses this situation to discuss the temple tax with Peter. The temple tax is a tax that is going to God, the King of Israel. But do kings tax their own sons? The answer is no. Kings don't tax their own sons. And so Jesus is building on his identification. It's still wrapped up in this theme of Matthew 14 through 17. He is the Son of the living God. And as the Son of God, he's not subject to the tax for the temple. But if that were it, it wouldn't be much new information. It's just another statement that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Not to downplay that, that's a great statement, but there's more here. There's another huge revelation in Jesus' discussion with Peter. Jesus doesn't only identify himself as the Son of God, but he talks about the sons, the plural sons of God. And he identifies Peter as one of these sons. Matthew 17, 26 through 27. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons, plural, are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me." That could have been the end. But he said, "Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself." Peter was going to be called one of these sons of God. And this is where the 2 juxtaposed stories tie together. Jesus identifies Peter as one of the sons of God because Jesus' death and resurrection would redeem the sons of God. Jesus had come to suffer and die, and his death was not only because his people rejected him, it was because his people had rejected him, but he came to accomplish a positive purpose in the midst of rejection. The people of Israel may be rejecting him, but he came to redeem a new people, to bring them out of bondage, and to give them the rights of sons. In fact, this is directly out of the story of Exodus again. Matthew loves Exodus. As I study the book, all of a sudden everything comes out of Exodus. In Exodus, God had chosen the sons of Israel to be his sons, but he had to redeem the sons of Israel before they could enjoy the rights of sons. So we go through Exodus 4, 22 through 23. This is Moses, God telling Moses what to say. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Or Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And how did God do this in the Old Testament? Exodus 13:13-16. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when it comes time, and when in time it I'm sorry. And when in time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to them, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be to you as a mark on your hands or a frontlet between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. Israel is called his son, and God redeemed his son out of Egypt. And now as Israel rejects the final messenger and is rejected by Christ, a new people, a new kingdom community, a new group of sons are being called. But for them to be called, they also must be redeemed. And this is what ties the transfiguration to Jesus' death. Jesus' death was the death of the perfect son, the one who had no need to die. A new Passover sacrifice was needed to grant a new community the rights of sons. So a new Passover lamb must be identified. Just as Exodus 12:5 had said, your lamb must be without blemish, a male, a year old. And Jesus has just been identified as this, the one without blemish or spot. He is the beloved son with whom God is well pleased. So that Peter can later say in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The identity of Jesus is so important to the kingdom community because the identity of Jesus is so central to his purpose. Jesus had to be the perfect Son of God in order to ransom the sons of God. But having promised the ransom price and predicting his suffering and death, he can tell Peter, now the sons are free, and you will be counted as a son. So what has Jesus come to do? He's come to ransom and redeem the sons of God. But what does Jesus require of us? Third point. That's simple. It's really one thing across all of Matthew. Jesus demands we follow in faith. But as we look at this passage, I want to see three ways that Jesus calls us to follow in faith here. Faith means three things in this passage. First, we'll look through and say that faith means resting in who Jesus is. Faith is resting in who Jesus is, not just seeing who he is. Faith is resting in who Jesus is, not just seeing who he is. So directly after the transfiguration, Jesus returns to the rest of the disciples, Matthew 17:14-20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So that phrase, little faith, he said, why can we not cast out this demon? He said, because of your little faith. The phrase, little faith, is a minor theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus uses the phrase at least five times in Matthew's gospel. For example, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Or again, during the storm on the sea, Jesus says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm in Matthew 8:26. And so Jesus uses this word, oligopistos, little faith, when people have come to him. Perhaps they've even partially seen who he was. He especially uses it with the disciples who could identify who he was. They've seen who he was, but they haven't rested in him. They're still distracted by the things of this world instead of having confidence in who Christ is. And as we go to the definition, Strong's defines that word little, oligo, little, as meaning puny or neutered. And so oligopistos is literally a neutered faith, a defective faith, a faith that doesn't have any power because it isn't truly resting in its object. And this is in contrast to the faith that Matthew values, Jesus values in Matthew. Jesus commends several people's faith in Matthew. He commends the centurion in Matthew 8, the paralytic and his friends, and the unclean woman and the blind man in Matthew 9. He commends the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And the thing that unites each of these instances is that the faithful knew that they could do nothing in themselves. But they also had perfect confidence that Jesus could change the situation. They had what we might describe as an earnest confidence in Jesus. Well, I can't do anything, but I'm pretty sure Jesus can. So I'm going to keep going after him until he does something about it. Jesus' words to the blind man show this clearly. Matthew 9, 28 through 29. When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, may it be done to you." Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. The blind man rested in who Jesus was. He couldn't do anything by himself. He couldn't change his blindness at all. But he knew that Jesus could. He rested in Jesus. He trusted in Jesus. And so we come back to our story. Jesus tells the disciples they could not cast out the demon because of their little faith, their defective faith, their faith that isn't resting. And I think what we're supposed to see is the disciples, Jesus goes up the mountain, the disciples are all, we're gonna imitate Jesus. They were trying to cast out a demon on their own power. They saw what Jesus did, they merely tried to imitate it. Jesus can cast out demons, let's go cast out demons. They hadn't understood that apart from Jesus, they were powerless, and that any mighty works must ultimately come from Jesus and not from them. Their confidence wasn't in Jesus. They were trying to advance themselves. I'm sorry, I lost my place. They saw who Jesus was, but their faith and their rest and their confidence in Jesus was so small that it couldn't even be compared to a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds. If they realized even a little bit that the power belonged to Jesus and not to them, then for them nothing would be impossible. It is paired with the transfiguration because the two stories are almost perfect contrast. On the mountain, the power of Jesus is radiantly displayed. The disciples are awed. They fall down on their faces and are terrified. But returning to the crowds, the disciples are trusting in their own power instead of resting in Jesus. They go out and try to cast out demons on their own. The disciples haven't made this connection yet. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he must be the only source of their efforts. He must be their rest from their work. Power belongs to him. And this is what we're called to see in Matthew 17. As we see who Jesus is, as we see his glory revealed on the mountain, as we hear God's voice proclaiming that this is my beloved Son, and we ought to be seeing that. We should see that and rejoice in that. I hope you can see how good that is. But as we see that, we can't just see. We must rest. This truth must affect our life. If this is truly who Jesus is, then why would we ever attempt anything on our own? Why would we worry about the future? Why would our gaze be drawn back to the world? Why would we ever attempt any sort of ministry apart from his power? It is calling us to an attitude change that happens at the very core of our being. An attitude that sincerely says, there's no way I'm equal to this situation. First, recognize that. But then it acts anyway because you're perfectly confident that Jesus is equal to the situation. And this attitude should permeate your entire life. You aren't equal to any situation in your life. Not only the big situations like a demon coming and you trying to cast it out, but every situation in life falls under this banner. You aren't equal to getting out of your bed in the morning. You aren't equal to raising your kids. You aren't equal to going to work every day. You aren't equal to anything in your life. But Jesus is. And so see who Jesus is. See that he is the gloriously powerful Son of the living God. But then rest in who he is. Jesus himself will say in John 15, 4 through 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So faith means resting in who Jesus is, saying we have no power in ourselves, but we're confident that Jesus can. We can't just see who he is. We must rest in who he is. But then a second one, faith means embracing what Jesus has come to do, not just what we want him to do. Faith means embracing what Jesus is coming to do, not necessarily what we want him to do. So this section of Matthew has been building on the theme of who Christ is by revealing what he came to do. And faith must not only embrace who Jesus is, and must embrace also what he came to do. And so we'll go back to Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So immediately after Jesus' first revelation to his disciples of his coming death and resurrection, Peter completely rejects the motion. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus, with surprising harshness, I can put myself in Peter's position and be like, whoa, I was being nice, Jesus. But Jesus, with surprising harshness, he rebukes Peter. Such thoughts are the work of Satan, not the work of God. And so Peter must be being pulled all over the places in these three verses. In verse 17, he had been the spokesperson of the living God, but now he's being the spokesperson of Satan. How could this be? I'm confused, Jesus. I just confessed that you are the Christ. You said that God was speaking through me, and now I told you you're not going to die, and you're saying Satan's speaking through me. Jesus' rebuke, though, shows us that Peter cannot embrace who Jesus is without embracing what Jesus came to do. Jesus' identity is useless to Peter apart from his mission. So Peter's thinking here is wrong, and this is exactly what Jesus tells him. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's mind was on worldly things. Peter wanted Jesus' victory without Jesus' suffering. He wanted Jesus to come and conquer the world, not to be sacrificed for the world. Peter's mind was on power and glory in this world. Jesus is going to be the king. Let's go. That's a good thing. Go take over the world, Jesus. Peter's mind was not on the ultimate problem with Jesus being the king, a world in rebellion against their king. Peter was valuing the wrong thing about Jesus. He thought Jesus would come and restore Israel and bring the disciples to power in this world, and he loved that thought of Jesus being the king, but he didn't value what was truly valuable in Jesus, that Jesus had come to right the wrongs of this world and redeem a people to be his. Peter needed to understand what was more important. Peter didn't need power in this world. He didn't need to be the right-hand man to a worldly king. Peter needed something much greater. He needed a sacrifice that would make him right with God. And Peter could never truly be a part of Jesus' kingdom unless Jesus went to the cross. Peter isn't completely wrong in valuing Jesus as the king. It's not like he's 100% off base, except that he's 100% off base. He's skipping over everything important before we get to that fact. Peter needed to embrace this truth. Jesus' identity is actually bad news for him, apart from what Jesus came to do. He can see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, all he wants. But if Jesus doesn't go to death, that's terrible news for Peter. And this is what we're called to as well here in Matthew. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can be a lot like Peter. I know looking in my heart, I can be a lot like Peter. We can start to value the power and the identity of Jesus apart from his death. We can value his reign without his sacrifice. And just stepping back, I think perhaps even especially in America, this is a significant temptation. We live in a land where, at least until recently, and things are changing rapidly, but until recently, Christianity has been partially associated with worldly power, government authority, a so-called moral majority. But is that what we value about Jesus? Perhaps we're getting to find out right now. As the worldly power associated with following Jesus is rapidly diminishing, are we grasping after that worldly power, or are we rejoicing that Jesus came to die for us? Embracing who Jesus is means embracing what he came to do. Jesus didn't come to conquer the world. He will come to do that, but he hasn't come to do that yet. Jesus came to die for the world. We need to embrace that truth. We must turn our focus from the things of man, the things of this world, the things associated with power and wealth and wisdom in this world, to see the glory and the majesty of Christ's atoning death. We don't need power in this world. We don't need respect or authority. We don't need people to have a high view of us because we're following Jesus. These are all things that are valued by sinful men, things that detract from valuing what is truly valuable about Jesus. What we need is a sacrifice that will make us right with God. That is what God sent Jesus to do, and this is what we must value about Jesus. This is what we must rest in, and this is what we must grasp for ourselves. Embracing Jesus means embracing who he is and what he came to do. If we try to set up Jesus as a worldly king, we're missing the point. We should be rejoicing that Jesus came to die for us. Jesus is the Son of God who came to die. Embrace that truth. Then one more picture of faith here. Faith means appropriating Jesus' death for ourselves, not continuing to live in this world. Faith means appropriating Jesus' death for ourselves, not continuing to live in this world. So immediately after rebuking Peter, Jesus turns and addresses all the disciples, Matthew 16:24-27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So as he goes on, Jesus is saying, not only do we need to embrace his purpose in his death, but we must embrace death ourselves. We need Jesus to die for us because we need to die with him. We need to follow him to the cross and die there with him. We will only be saved if we lose our life. And this death, Jesus contrasts with continuing to live in this world. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Somehow dying means giving up all the things of this world, because even if you gain the entire world, that wouldn't do your soul any good. In fact, gaining the things of this world is contrasted with saving our souls. So Jesus calls his disciples to embrace his death, to go with him to death. And I think this has three facets as we look at it. Dying means changing our reality. Dying means changing our perception. And dying means changing our action. So dying changes our reality. Jesus demands that we come and die. And that demand has to be the most otherworldly command possible, a command that the world could not possibly embrace. But a true disciple of Jesus ought to see that this is the most loving thing that Jesus could ever invite us to do. We ought to be able to look at our lives when we take a glance at ourselves. We see our sinfulness and our failure, our lack of love, our propensity to rebellion. And we ought to be able to say, I ought to die. I need to die. Who we are is terrible people. And if we have any sense of the true reality of sin, the cosmic treason that we're involved in every day, it is only a right judgment to say, the best thing possible for me is to die. There's nothing good in me. But here's the joy of Christ's invitation, or more bluntly, his command. He knows the best thing for us to do is die, and he offers to let us die with him. He offers to kill us at the cross. He's offering to change our reality, to change who we are, to put us to death, and to live in our place. And this is the most loving, the most gracious offer he could possibly make. We need to die. We need to die. And he has provided a way for us to die without completely destroying us. And so Paul rejoices in this truth, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's death was in Paul's place, and so Christ's death changed Paul's reality. Paul can go to the cross, and there he can die. Everything about his sinful nature could die at Christ's cross, and Christ could live in him. We need to die, and Christ welcomes us to come and die with him. It changes our reality. But then it doesn't just change our reality. Dying changes our perception. Christ's command to take up our cross is not merely an invitation to change our status. This is the first and necessary thing. You need to die, in some real sort of sense, die at the cross. But if we died with Christ, this needs to mean real change in this world. If we died to Christ, then we ought to see we are dead. We're dead. We're dead in this world. We can't desire the things of this world anymore. We can't be seeking its profits and its joys. If we're pursuing gain in this world, we're ignoring the truth that we're dead. In fact, we might be suggesting we aren't dead. Dying. And so this is why Jesus follows up his call to take up a cross with, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Dying with Christ, a death that changes our reality, must also change our perceptions and our pursuits. We can't be alive in this world if we're dead in Christ. Dead people ought to look dead. We can tell who dead people are. They look dead. There's no real confusion. You look at them for a little bit, you're like, they're dead. They're not alive. And this is the same point that Paul is making in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. He starts, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Think the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hands of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, you're dead. You are dead in Christ, for you have died. This is a present reality. You are dead. But if we're dead, this ought to change our pursuit. If we're dead in this world, we can't pursue the things of this world. We ought to be pursuing the things of the next world. Our mind should be set on the things above, not on things on earth. Our hope should be in Christ's return, not in events of this world. So dying changes our reality, it changes our perception. But then Paul goes on and says, this doesn't only change our perception, our pursuit. If we perceive the world differently, then we must act differently in the world. We must die to the things of the world. So the next verse, continuing in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. If we have died, this must change our reality, which then must change our perception, which then must change our action. We are dead, so be dead. Be dying. You are dead. Don't let a dead man rule you anymore. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8, 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are dead, then be being dead. If you're dead, then be being dead. If you're dead, make sure your actions look like a dead person. Dead people don't serve their flesh anymore. Dead people don't seek their own pleasures. Dead people don't seek their own pursuits. Dead people lay in the ground and they're dead. Paul wants us to see that. If you're dead, then your base desires, your worldly motivations, your fleshly pleasures don't have sway in your life anymore. So don't let them have sway in your life. Be dead. If Christ has died, that is great news for us because it means we can die as well. So be dead. Appropriate his death for yourself and let him live in you. Now, I recognize our sermon this morning is going a little longer than normal, but it's a sermon that demands to be wrapped up by joining all the parts together. So I want to finish by asking, how in the world can we do these things? How can we have this kind of faith? Like I said, the demands that Christ makes in this passage are opposed to everything that the world stands for, and I hope you can sense that. I hope you can feel how radical these commands are, how impossible it is for us to do these things. Christ is inviting us to come and die. If that doesn't cause you to pause a moment, maybe you really haven't considered enough. It's not a euphemism. He's saying you really need to die. The best thing for you is to be dead. It's a reality. Christ is calling for your willing death. And I hope as you hear these commands, your soul groans a little bit. Groans kind of in two ways. It groans in longing for these things to be true, to see the truth and the glory of that command, but also a groaning at your inability to do these things. How in the world could we possibly do that? But there's great hope wrapped up in this passage. Why can we do these things? Because we've seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We've seen the glory of the risen Christ. I'm completely convinced that it's no accident. Matthew puts the transfiguration at the heart of this passage. And he puts it there for many reasons. We've already explored a couple of them. But one of the biggest is that seeing the glory of God is what will allow us to obey these commands. Paul tells us this clearly in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says that as we see glory, we will be transformed. We'll be transformed into the same image, transformed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory. And so how can we embrace Christ's death? How can we even truly die with him? We do that by seeing how glorious he is. We do that by turning our eyes towards Christ. And we've seen even a greater glory than what was revealed on the mountain. on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, they had a limited vision without understanding. They had been awed. They had been overthrown. They fell on their faces in the dirt, but they didn't see everything. And Christ even told them they didn't see everything. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. We have seen the risen Christ. We have seen a greater glory than they saw on the mountain. And as we see him and love him and run after him, then we can truly die to ourselves. As we can see how truly worthy he is, it will cause us to agree, yes, I ought to die. As we see how great his life is, we will want no longer to be ourselves, but to have Christ in us. So how do we do these things? We gaze at the beauty of the risen Christ. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, we come and our hearts, our souls do groan. We recognize how much we need to die. We recognize the reality of sin in this world and in ourselves. Our desire to rebel against you is a terrible truth beyond even our comprehension. And yet, Father, we take great hope because, Father, we see that Christ came to ransom and to redeem us, to reveal his glory to us, so that we can die and yet live. And so, Father, our heart's prayer this morning is to exalt the glory of Christ in our midst. Father, let us see his glory, even as Moses cried out, show us your glory, so that you can work in us to bring death into our lives and to bring the resurrection of Christ into our lives as well. Father, we need that beyond food or water, beyond breath, beyond life itself. And so, Father, we humbly yet expectantly ask that you do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men or other discussions. If not, I'll turn it over to them.